Very good morning to you this morning. It's good to have you with us again for our Lord's Day morning here at Milton. Thank you so much for joining with us, and we trust the Lord will bless you as we read his word together. Again, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're thinking about the meaning of life, and there is no better book to turn to than the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon ponders the issues of life and looks for that which has purpose and worth and meaning and brings some measure of hope and joy. Well, we are going to begin our reading today in verse 12 of this chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 12, where Solomon writes, "And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happened to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then even more wise? Then I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool for ever, saying that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labour, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall follow after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labour, wherein I have laboured, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labour which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labour is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not laboured therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labour and of all the vexation of his heart wherein he hath laboured under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." And we trust the Lord will indeed bless his eternal and precious word. The other day, I misplaced my mobile phone. I'm sure you've done that at some time. And I knew exactly where I had last seen it. I had seen it on the little side table beside our sofa. And so I went back there to have a look, and nothing. So I began to search the house, as you do. I looked in the kitchen, in the bedroom, I looked in my study, I even went into the bathroom in case I'd left it there. I went out to my car and looked in my car. My phone was nowhere to be seen. Well, what now? Well, I went right back to that little table that I had begun my search at, and I looked again, and I got on my hands and my knees, and I looked underneath the table in case it had been knocked off. And then, still not being able to find it, what did I do? I went and glanced in the kitchen. I looked in the bedroom. I looked in the bathroom. I looked in the study. I looked in the car. And then what? I went back to that little table. And this time I opened the drawer and looked inside the drawer in case Hazel had placed the mobile phone inside the drawer. You see, although I had been there several times and had already realized that the phone was not there, nevertheless, I kept going back to that first place and seeking if I could maybe find that phone, and it would suddenly appear that something different would have happened in the interval between the time I left it and returned. In the end, I find it on my bed. Solomon was on a quest. He was on a search. He was searching for the meaning of life. And in chapter 1, he searched for that meaning in wisdom and in work. In chapter 2, he goes beyond that and he tries pleasures and he looks at alcohol and he enters into great building projects. He plants vineyards and orchards and gardens. He gathers to himself slaves. He installs pawns in his property. He invests in livestock and he amasses silver and gold and all kinds of possessions. He employed musicians and choirs to sing to him. And of course, we know he had a great harem of beautiful women, but all of that was to no avail. In the end, he said, all of it left him feeling empty and sad. All of it was vanity, vexation of the spirit, chasing of the wind. So what now? Well, I'll tell you what now. He goes back to the beginning. He goes back to where he started, and he decides to take a fresh look at wisdom and work. In modern terms, he decided to investigate whether getting a degree and a good job would really satisfy you in this life. Well, I want you to notice in verses 12 to 17 his findings. He says, I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. Now, as I've just said, he's already been down this route. He said in chapter 1 and verse 13, I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. He says, I've committed myself to an intensive research on this matter. And he came to the conclusion that it was all vanity and vexation of the spirit. But now, having tried other things and realized that they were also vacuous, he decides to take a closer look, to go back and reinvestigate and see if there was something he missed, to get on his hands and knees, as it were, to get into the drawer, as it were, to look a little bit deeper and see perhaps if he had overlooked something in his first investigation. He says, I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? You know, even with royalty, life is a routine. You know, what would those next in line to the throne do that was any different to King Solomon? How would their life be spent any differently? How would their time be taken up? You know, it would be the same old. They would just do the things that kings do. Have you ever thought about how dull it might be to be a member of the royal family, particularly so the closer you get to the throne? You know, the queen, you must tire of inspecting troops. Can you imagine when she gets up in the morning and she says to one of her courtiers, you know, what's on the agenda today? Well, ma'am, we're going to inspect the Irish Guards. Her heart must sink. She must think, I've seen the Irish Guards 100 times. I've seen the Scots Guards. I've seen the Coldstream Guards. I've seen the Welsh Guards. I've tramped up and down their lines looking in. Do I have to do this again? Or maybe, you know, they say, well, we've got some folks coming to Buckingham Palace. We've got a choir coming. They're going to sing the national anthem. How many times has the Queen heard the national anthem? Her little heart must sink every time those first few notes are played and think to herself, oh, here we go again. Or maybe she just sits at her desk many a day and signs letter after letter after letter after letter after letter. And, you know, it has to be a terrible humdrum. Even doing, you know, the awarding of medals and of ceremonies. You know, when she comes to award a knighthood, how many times has she brought that sword down on someone's shoulder? You know, the first time it's probably quite exciting. Well, I'm going to make somebody a knight today. But, you know, now, 50 years on, here it comes another person and the sword comes down and she does her bit and she's probably weary of the whole thing. Well, what will Prince Charles do when he ascends to the throne, when he becomes king? Well, I'll tell you what he'll do. More of the same. But Solomon wanted his sons and his grandsons to have something more than that. More than the routine of government. More than the meaningless cycle of life. He wanted his life and their life to count for something. He wanted his life to matter in some way, to have a purpose and a point. So of everything he's looked at so far, relatively speaking, he thinks, well, at least wisdom has some value. There's something to be said for a good education. There's something to be said for broadening your mind. Wisdom is surely better than folly. Folly, of course, sometimes learns from its mistakes. But wisdom is far better because it avoids those mistakes in the first place. Wisdom operates in the light, whereas folly stumbles through the darkness. That's what he says there in verses 13 and 14. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. You see, for sure wisdom is something that should be legitimately desired. The book of Proverbs tells us that. It tells us to get wisdom. With all you're getting, get wisdom. But to what end? And this is where Solomon has this troubling thought. A thought that bugged him in the night. A thought that haunted him through the day. A thought that filled his heart with foreboding. He said, I perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. He's talking about a particular event. And as we go on and read, we see what that event is. The event is death. And in essence, he says, it doesn't matter how clever you are or how dull you may be. We all die just the same. Everyone dies exactly alike. Wisdom cannot alter the course of your destiny. And your destiny and my destiny is to have a date with death. Now, we don't want to think about that. We put our heads in the sand concerning that. We try to avoid the subject. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it too much. Nobody likes going to a funeral because it's a reminder of our own mortality. But here the Bible brings us back to face our mortality. And it tells us the foolish and the sage die alike. We find this same subject is broached in the 49th Psalm, if you want to turn there for a moment. Psalm 49. And we read in Psalm 49, beginning in verse 1, hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon a harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast in themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool, and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. You see, the psalmist and Solomon are in perfect agreement. They make the point that it makes no difference whether you are rich or poor, whether you are high or low in life, whether you're wise or you're a fool, all die alike. Not only is wisdom unable to change your date with the destiny of death, but it can't even build a lasting legacy for you. That's what Solomon says in verse 16. He says, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall be forgotten. You know, there was a fellow that I used to have a little bit of fun with. I used to poke fun at him somewhat because he would often begin his sentences with, as my father used to say. As my father used to say, and he would give some pithy quote from his father, and used to think, man, his father, you know, he must have been like a guru or something. He must have sat around on his sofa just making one wise statement after another. But, you know, he never ever once said to me, as my grandfather used to say. Nor, he certainly didn't say, as my great-grandfather used to say. Now, I'm pretty sure that those men also must have had little nuggets of wisdom that they would share and that they would have brought before their family. None of that was remembered. Indeed, even if they had been foolish, if they'd entered into folly, that was not remembered either. You see, within a generation or two, you and I are certain to be forgotten. And that was Solomon's point. Solomon was concerned. He said, I've got all this wisdom. I've got all this knowledge. God has blessed me with all, but what good does it do me? What use is it to me? And Solomon's response to all of this is very reactionary. He cries, therefore, I hated life. I hated it. Here he is, and he had more money than anyone else. He had more wives than anyone else. He had the most glamorous house than anyone else. He was the wisest man of his day, and yet he hated life. Not his life in particular, but life in general. And why? Because he couldn't see further than the grave. And he was foiled in his search to find meaning in life. Do you hate life? Many people do. Some people hate life because of suffering and pain. Others because relationships have been broken by death or divorce or disputes. Sometimes because of financial hardships, we may hate life. Solomon hated life because life, for him, lacked meaning. Now, what's the meaning of your life? Why are you here? What is your purpose? I mean, when you come to the finishing line, when you breathe your last and pass away, what real difference will your life have made? Your time on earth, what difference will it make? Will it count for anything? Solomon looks a second time at wisdom, and he comes now to the same conclusion. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. The very thought of it all was grievous to him. It was a great disappointment to his soul. It was unpleasant and distressing. That's what the word grievous means there. Even the works he had given himself to, the houses and the vineyards and the orchards and the gardens, were of no consequence whatsoever. He was left feeling that none of that was worth the effort. If in the end he died just as other men died and left it to another, and had nothing to take with him. Notice his fears in verses 18 to 23. He says, yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Not only did Solomon hate life, but he hated all his labor. He thought of his work as drudgery. That's what the word labor there intends. That his job had just become to him a drudgery. That, imagine, here he is, he's the king of Israel. He has everything he could possibly wish for in his time. And yet, he thinks of it all as a great boredom, as tedious. Is your job a drudgery? Why are you going to work tomorrow morning? Is it just to make ends meet? Just to put food on the table? Just to pay the bills? Do you dread Monday morning coming around? Do you feel unappreciated that your job really has no value? Do you think that there has to be more than life to this? Solomon had worked tremendously hard building his kingdom. He had been a great success. The visit and testimony of the Queen of Sheba actually spoke of that. And yet he felt that one of the great injustices of a working man's life is not only that he dies, but he dies and leaves everything to others who don't deserve it, who didn't work for it, who didn't put in the effort, who didn't have the same education, and perhaps they won't be good stewards of it. That's what he says in verses 18 and 19. Maybe I'm going to leave this to someone who's a fool. Someone who doesn't know how to manage it. Someone who's going to waste it. And his fears were not unfounded. For although he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, he had but one heir behind him, Rehoboam, who would possess his estates and his throne and all that he had. And what did Rehoboam do? Here's what he did. He lost 80% of the kingdom in the first 3 days of his reign. Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And let's begin reading in verse 41. And we'll read down into chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 41. It says, "And the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon?" And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee." Now that was a very genuine offer. They simply said, "Look, your dad, he taxed us to death. If you'll lift the taxes a little bit, if you'll be a little bit lighter on us, then we'll give you our 100% loyalty." And he said unto them, "Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me." And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old man that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived. And he said, "How do you advise that I may answer this people?" And they spake unto him, saying, "If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the old man which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him. And he said unto them, "What counsel give ye that we may answer this people who hath spoken to me, saying, 'Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter'?" Now the older men gave him the best advice. You see, they understood how elections work. You know, when we have elections in our country, what does the government, the would-be government do? They come along and they say, "If you vote for us, we'll give you this. We'll cut taxes. You know, we're going to grant you this. We're going to, repeal this law. We're going to introduce this to make everything's about making your life better." They never come and say, "If you vote for us, we're going to double the taxes. We're going to, put up VAT. We're going to make you wear face masks. We're going to do." They don't tell you any of that stuff. And then it says, verse 10, "The young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, 'Thus shalt thou speak unto the people that speak unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins.'" They said, "Tell him this. If you think you had it tough before, well, you're going to even have it tougher now, because I'm going to even be more extreme than my father. I'm going to be worse than my father. Whereas my father did lead you with a heavy yoke in verse 11, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scorpions." That's a vote winner, isn't it? So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed into their tents. But as for the children of Israel which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over Israel. And there was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Effectively, he loses 80% of his support, 80% of his income. 80% of the people followed Jeroboam rather than Rehoboam. So Solomon was bang on the money when he said that perhaps after him would come one who was more foolish than wise and who would squander his inheritance. Now, essentially, Solomon teaches us three truths in this section of scripture about money. Number one, you can't keep your wealth forever. You can't take it with you. The old Jewish proverb is that there are no pockets in shrouds. Number two, you can't protect what happens to your savings and property once you're gone. Just as Solomon found, his son wasted his inheritance. And number three, the thought of that, the thought of your son or whoever succeeds you wasting everything that you've worked so hard for, takes the edge off your enjoyment of those things, and all, if that's all that you're living for. Look at verses 21 through 23 now. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored, therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. He feels like the effort of working people all their lives serves no real or lasting purpose. He looks at the man who's described as a workaholic by us and he says, well, what's the point? To the person who brings their work home with them at night and who uses their kitchen table as an extension to their office desk, he says, what's the point? What's the point, he asks the man who puts in long hours only to become a stranger to his wife and to his family, who's more concerned with production and profit margins and programs than the people who should really matter in his life. What's the point to the one who's unable to relax, who can't sit still for a moment because the pressures of work are bearing down upon their heart and upon their mind? He says to him, what's the point? He's probing the person who can't find time for holidays and days out with the family because too much has to be done. I'm too important for all of that. He looks straight in the eyes of the one who's driven by success, who strives to be the top dog and who wants to be on the fast track to the director's chair. And he says to him, listen, pal, what's the point? What's the point? And some will say, well, I'm doing it for my kids. I want them to have things that I never had. Really? You think that's what you're doing? You know, that's pretty poor. What your kids really want is a mom and dad who's around the home. That's what they want. What they really want is someone to spend time with them. They really don't need any more stuff in their lives any more than you do. What they need is you. And their life like yours is quickly passing away. Before you know it, they'll be up and out of the home, and you'll have missed some of the most precious and important days of their lives. All the while you have your nose to the grindstone, kidding yourself. You're doing it for your kids. Solomon says, what's the point? Look at the word Solomon employs to describe it. Labor, vexation, sorrows, travail, grief, no rest. In summary, he says, is vanity. You see, when your lungs have expelled your last breath from your body, everything you own will be divided up. Others will have it, and some people will not be nearly as careful with it as you have been, nor will they care for it as much as you have. You know the old saying, easy come, easy go. And if that is all there is to life, no wonder Solomon said, I hate it. No wonder he said, I hated all my labors. I was wasting my time. But notice at the end of this chapter, his foundation. He says, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. There's nothing better for a man, he says in verse 24, than that he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also, he says, I saw that it was from the hand of God. Finally, a positive note from Solomon. Something good to be said. You know, honestly, when I read these scriptures and I'm in my study, I'm thinking, what in the world am I? You know, people are going to be suicidal by the end of this message. But now he's got something good to say. And if you read that 24th verse that I just read again, read it slowly and think about those words. He says there is nothing better for a man, nothing better than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Five times he says that in this book. This is one of the recurring themes and conclusions of this book. And he says, this also I saw that it was from the hand of, notice the last word, God. Do you realize that is only the second time that God has been mentioned in this book from the beginning? The first time was in chapter 1 and verse 13, and there it was in a negative context. You see, all this time, he's been thinking about things under the sun. He's been looking at things under heaven, apart from God, and all of it amounts to nothing. Why? Because to get anything meaningful out of life, you must keep God and eternity in view. That's why Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Every man and woman, indeed everything, is on a journey towards eternity and toward God. And unless you get that thought in your head that almost everything in life makes no sense at all without the presence of God. Life is without meaning. Unless you get that thought in your head, that everything is on a conveyor belt to God. Solomon says, appreciate everything as a gift from God. See that it all comes from his gracious hand. And look at the things he mentions specifically. Not his education, not his work life, not his palaces, not his gardens, his orchards, his vineyards, not his slaves, not his livestock, not his gold and his silver, not his wives. It's food and drink. And daily work. Paul put it this way, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And James reminds us in James 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. When you put God back in the picture, when he takes center place, and when he takes the control of our heart, we come to the understanding that every good gift comes from him. Then we can enjoy all the good things that he provides for us, from the food on our tables, to the clothes on our back, to the job we're going to on Monday morning. All of it was designed for his glory, and suddenly all of it has purpose and value and meaning. So that we say that whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. For God giveth to a man, he says, that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. That's the Christian's lot. You see, the Christian should enjoy life. He should love life. He should love labor. He should love his food. He should love everything that he engages in that is not sinful. He should love getting up in the morning and look forward to the next day as he goes to bed at night. But to the sinner, he giveth travail to gather and to heap up. That's your lot if you're not a Christian. All you're doing is gathering stuff up to give it away. All you're doing is stuffing it in your cupboard so that you one day will be put in a box also, and you'll be gone and it'll be gone. And so he says to the lost man, the man without God, your life is nothing but vexation of spirit and vanity. It's just the circle of life, friend. You're just chasing the wind. Have you come to grips with the fact that one day you also will die? that life as you know it will be over, that you will never see another sunset, another sunrise, that you will never sit down in your home again at your table to enjoy another meal, that someday it be said of you that your seat is empty. Your body will take its last breath and you will be gone. And what then? What then? Will it matter how much money you have saved during your lifetime? Will it matter how big your house was or where your house was? Will it matter what kind of car you drove? Will it matter the school that you attended? Will it matter how fancy your clothes were? Will it matter how much time you gave to your job so as to move up the ladder? Will it matter what positions of influence you held? Will it matter how smart you were or how strong you were? None of it will matter. And that is Solomon's point. Only one life. 'Twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Make your life count for Jesus. Make a difference today for Christ. Reach out to somebody with the gospel. Live differently from others so that people see Christ in you. Live for eternity and not for time. Live for the glory of God and not for your own gain. Do all that God would have you to do and live out each day and under His grace and find that life is worth living. If you're listening in this morning and you're not a believer, well, surely the life that God offers you in Christ has got to be much better than the life you're presently living. This morning, I want to encourage you to come to Him, acknowledging Him as your Savior, acknowledging Him as the one who paid your sin debt upon Calvary's cross. Come, confessing your wrong, confessing your sin, admitting yourself a sinner before God, and asking Him to save and forgive your soul. He's promised He will. He will come into your life and change it, and it'll be all the better for it. Friends, He'll change you not just for time, but for eternity. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this time spent in Your Word today. We pray that You bless the thoughts that have been shared, that You would use them for Your glory and indeed for the edification of the hearer. We do pray for anyone who's listening in, who's watching, who feels that their life is just a treadmill, that they're just going around in circles, that it's a drudgery, that tomorrow morning is a dread and the day after that is more of the same. Father, help them to see that life was never intended to be that way. Help them to see that the gifts that come from the hand of God. And help them to see that the greatest gift of all, the gift of salvation, comes from the hand of God. So what the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever will ask for it will receive it. Lord, we pray for Your people today. Help us to keep You in eternity to the fore of our minds. Help us to do everything we do for Your glory and not for our own personal and selfish gain, that we might enjoy life, that we might love living, that we might love our labors. Bless these thoughts to our hearts, I pray, and build each one of us up in the faith most holy. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for listening, and Lord willing, we'll see you again next week.